in our Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms. In fact, if you take your Bible and you kind of put your thumb right in the middle and flip it open, you'll probably find yourself pretty close to the book of Psalms. It is right around halfway through the Bible. It's in what we call the Old Testament. The majority of our time we study in the New Testament. We've been going through an exposition of the book of 1 Corinthians. We pushed pause on that and stopped in chapter 11, and we're going to pick that up probably after the new year in chapters 12 through 14. So I was just thinking and praying about maybe what would be some other studies that we could do between now and over the course of the holidays before we get back in depth into 1 Corinthians and look at the subject of spiritual gifts and life in the body of Christ and how we can all work together as one family to glorify God and equip the saints here in the church. And certainly it's natural in December we'll spend some time doing a Christmas-themed series, and the choir is going to be performing a cantata on Christmas Sunday, which is December 25th. It's on a Sunday this year, so they will be bringing worship through music on Christmas Day. So in the meantime, as we gear toward the holidays, I want to spend a couple weeks in Psalm 37 and just get back into the Old Testament and be reminded of some of the rich teaching and praise that we find here in one of these psalms, just as a sampling of so many other rich psalms that I encourage you on your own to regularly open up to the book of Psalms, because if there's ever a book in the Bible that expresses the human heart and the frailty and the weakness and the frustration, but also the joy and the delight and the fulfillment of being a Christian, just runs the whole spectrum of Christian living with all of its highs and all of its lows, it's found here in the book of Psalms. These are the inspired words of God, but written by human people, human men who were going through various circumstances. And here in Psalm 37, we're going to see an example this morning of what it looks like to trust God in tough times. Before I get into that anymore, I just wanted to quickly note that in your bulletin, you'll find an envelope this morning. It's a benevolence envelope. And the first Sunday of each month, we encourage families to give toward our benevolence offering. Now, actually, next Sunday, Jerry Poe, our head deacon, is going to come up, and he's going to explain a little bit more in detail of what our benevolence offering is about. But I noticed that Sherry put those envelopes in, as custom is, the first Sunday of the month. And if you're not sure what that's about, Jerry's going to explain it all for us next week. But basically, it is to help those that have very urgent financial needs right in the church family, and to pass on any special gifts that are used in that love or that benevolence offering. That will go toward our benevolence fund. Any other giving would go toward our regular general fund for ministry this morning. Before we go any further, let's just go ahead and bow in a word of prayer. Father God, we praise you that you've brought us together this morning, and thank you for the newcomers that are here. We pray, Lord, that they will feel warmly welcomed and will be blessed by their time here this morning in fellowship with us. We thank you so much for how you've taken care of our church needs this past week and all of the hard workers that spent countless hours serving you, Lord, here in the church and over in the community at the car wash to raise funds for some very worthy causes. We just praise you and thank you and thank all of the hard workers who did that. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word and look specifically at Psalm 37, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. Lord, this is the very word of God, inspired, authoritative, and these are the words of life by which we must live. So we pray that you would just pull away and strip away all of the distractions that we have this morning, that we would come with no pretense, no ulterior motive. Lord, I know we all have things going on this coming week. We may have things we're excited about this afternoon. But what a privilege it is to come to your word this morning and feast upon you. Help us to just slow down and enjoy this banquet of fellowship with God, of listening to you speak and better understanding how to handle the troubled times and the difficulties that we face in life. Lord, this life is fraught with so many trials, so much suffering and hurt and tears. But we thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you give us the grace sufficient each day for what we need. Help our people to persevere, not to grow weary in doing well, and even to take encouragement as we look at your word in Psalm 37 this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, those of you that have been coming on Wednesday night know that we have a series right now on spiritual warfare. And we have been studying through Ephesians 6 on the armor of God, recognizing that we all, as Christians, have a great enemy named Satan, who is out to oppose the kingdom of God. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 says that we need to put on the armor of God. We need to stay firm and alert and on the lookout for the enemy. And we need to put on the various weapons that God has given to us. We looked last week at the belt of truth. This coming Wednesday, I encourage you to come out for the breastplate of righteousness. And we're just working our way through the armor of God and how that better equips us for spiritual battle in this Christian life. I was thinking about that analogy, that metaphor, so to speak, and thought, how could we describe the church in light of this theme of spiritual warfare? As I thought about that, I thought there's several parallels we could make. In one sense, the church gathered is somewhat like the recruiting office. The church is a place where people of all different walks of life can come together and learn about what it means to be a soldier of the cross. They can see others who have already been enlisted and trained into battle. It's here that we can encourage other people to surrender their life to Jesus Christ. And on any given Sunday, honestly, there are probably some here sitting among us who don't know Jesus Christ. And we could be blunt and use that term. We're trying to recruit them. We're trying to draw them to salvation in Jesus Christ, to realize that He is the greatest commander in chief. He is worthy of your utmost surrender and allegiance. Enter the battle for good. Become a soldier of the cross. So this is, in a sense, as a church, a recruiting office. It's also a training field, is it not? As we come together, we realize that this is a field where Christian soldiers are learning skills, are being fitted and equipped and trained for battle. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 says that my primary role as pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Very interesting, because often when we think about the role of a pastor or a preacher, they do the ministry. They're the minister. But in reality, what it says is in Ephesians 4, all I am to do, in a sense, is to be the drill instructor. I'm to be the teacher, the trainer, the encourager. So I'm not here to bark at you. I'm here to encourage you and cheer you on, to equip you for the work of the ministry that the average person in the church is to participate in. There's a training that's going on this morning. And any time that we gather, and any time of ministry that's going on in the church, I encourage those of you who are Sunday school and life group and Bible study teachers, those of you who are leaders over different committees and ministries, that you have a role to equip people for spiritual battle. And you are there to outfit them and prepare them for what they will encounter in the week as they face the enemy every single day, a spiritual enemy, a formidable foe that we even sang of as we sang that song by Martin Luther, "A mighty fortress is our God." And yet there is a foe named Satan who is out to oppose the kingdom of righteousness. Every time our doors are open, we are a training field where equipping is going on. But there is also a sense where we could say that we as a church are an infirmary. We are, in many senses, a refuge, a place where people can go after they have been hurt in battle. If a soldier is injured in combat, they're rushed off from the front line to receive emergency medical treatment. In fact, there's a friend of mine who's a pastor up in Atascadero, and he says that his little church is like a MASH unit. You remember the old MASH program? He says, that's exactly what my church is. And there's people being medevaced into there every day, and we're trying to treat them and help them and comfort them and bind them back up and send them back up. And that's a very helpful analogy to think about what we are doing as a church. I remember the church where I came from, Placerita Baptist. Sometimes the pastors, as we would sit around, as I was just an intern, and we would sit around the table and we would talk about ministry and pray together about the ministry, the pastor would say, "Welcome to Placerita Hospital." Because that's what it was like. As we would just spill out on the table all the different counseling issues and troubles that were going on, there was a real sense that it was like we were in a hospital room trying to prioritize and triage and take care of people's spiritual needs as they limp off the field and come in to receive treatment and care. There's no question that the church of God is full of hurting people. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:12 says that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's okay as you sit there this morning to take that deep breath and that sigh of relief to know you're not alone. As you come this morning with all the different hurts and trials, frustrations, fears, you're not alone. You're sitting around other people who are going through the very same kinds of things. Maybe unique in some way, but we all share as we go through this life, particularly as Christians, that there are trials and there is persecution. In fact, if we could, I think Tom Baker recently sent me this YouTube video. Some of you maybe have seen it, where there's this story of a guy who puts on a pair of glasses and he looks around and he sees all different kinds of people. Was it you, Tom, that sent that? He sees all the different people in life that at first, they just frustrate him. The kid that's riding on the skateboard, the person that cuts him off in the parking lot, the long line at Starbucks, all the major suffering of life that we do, right? But this guy puts on a pair of spiritual glasses in this little parable, and he suddenly sees all these different needs that are there and all the different problems and hurts that people have. And if we had, as it were, a pair of glasses that we could put on and look around in this room, we would see how much hurt there is. And so many people that are coming in scraped up and are coming in bruised. Maybe some of you this morning even have a broken bone that needs to be mended, or serious emotional and spiritual wounds. Many of you are scarred from things that have happened recently or long in the past. I mean, I can just think of a few examples to share with you as a church family. I noticed that Ron Bodges is back this morning. His wife, Brittany, just lost her grandpa and grandma in very tragic circumstances. And you guys are hurting because of that. I know Vicky over here with her son-in-law just came back from a deployment over in Afghanistan and is just struggling with all the difficulties of being in daily combat, having his life in danger every day. And on top of just the regular struggles of a soldier coming off the field, he's also been diagnosed with cancer in his body. And he has a long road of treatment ahead. And I know that weighs very heavily upon you and the rest of your family's heart. And it should us as well, as we bear that burden with you. I know that we've got people here who have lost loved ones over the last year. We have some of you who are going through very difficult financial hardship. Maybe you're facing unemployment or even eviction or foreclosure. And to have even the prospect of your house, your home, one of your only possessions, yanked out from under you is a very scary thing. There's others who are facing very serious conflict with their coworkers or with their boss at work. Others who have dental issues or heart problems or diabetes or cancer. The list just goes on and on. And these are but a sampling of the types of trials that we face as human beings, but even as Christians. So we all come together this morning realizing that the church is an infirmary. It's a safe place where we can come and have our needs met and our wounds bound up and cared for by me and by one another. We're here to love one another and encourage one another and mend each other together. But we find hope this morning as we look at Psalm 37, because this, again, is a very realistic look at life and the fact that things don't always go the way that we anticipate they will or that we would choose for them to go. We need to trust God in tough times. So how do we handle tough times? How do we counsel other people who are going through tough times? We find the answer here in Psalm 37. And I want to break down this fairly lengthy psalm into two sermons, this week and next week. This morning we'll look just at verses 1 down through 22, and then next week we'll pick it up, verses 23 through 40. We're going to see over the course of these 2 weeks a total of four reminders of how we can trust God in tough times, of how we can face difficulty, first of all, in our own experience, but then also, honestly, there's those moments where we're talking with somebody else and we hear the kind of difficulty they're going through and we just feel speechless. How do we help them? What do we say? We don't want to say something lame that's just going to discourage them more. We want to say something that's going to lift them up and give them some hope and keep them going. And we find that type of instruction and promises here in Psalm 37. So four reminders of how to trust God in tough times. First of all, we'll see this morning that we need to choose to trust. Choose to trust. That it's not simply an emotional response. It is a decision we have to make. Secondly, to remember the end. To have that long-term perspective on the trials that we face from day to day. Thirdly, to become like Christ. We'll see that next week, that God is using these trials to actually conform us more into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, to wash us and sanctify us and prune us and make us more fruitful. And then lastly, we will see to hide in God, that God is our refuge and our strength. He is our fortress and a ready help in time of need. So let's begin by looking at just the first 9 verses and this exhortation or reminder that we are to choose to trust. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 for us this morning. It begins in 37:1 of David. This is written by David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. There's something very interesting about this psalm. We see it even in these first 9 verses, but a trend continues all the way through the end of the chapter. But it's something funny because you and I can't see it. It's in the Hebrew. The way that David wrote this psalm out is in the form of what we call an acrostic. It's like A, B, C, D. Every verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So, for example, verse 1 actually starts with the Hebrew letter Aleph. Verse 3 starts with the Hebrew letter Beth. Verse 5 starts with the Hebrew letter Gimel. Verse 7 is Daleth. Verse 8 is He. Verse 10 is Vav. And it goes all the way down through the chapter in sequence. All the letters of the Hebrew alphabet are starting the new sections of David's psalm. David was a masterful poet, and he loved to bring in all the nuances of the Hebrew language. So even as he writes on how we're to trust in God, he's putting it in a beautiful, poetic, and artistic form. You can tell that David put a lot of time and effort into how he crafted this psalm to make it easy for people to remember of how to trust God in tough times and how to sing. This was a song, was it not? It was a song that was sung by the people of Israel, by their king. And here we have this song in the hymnal of the Israelites that's put in a beautiful acrostic form all the way through the chapter. One of the other principles of Hebrew poetry that we see here, which is very common, is the idea of parallelism. The idea is that things usually come in pairs. Two statements that are put side by side. The second statement is often repeating or somehow further describing the first statement. So the first and the second statement are somehow parallel to each other. You only have to look to verse 1 to see this as an example. Notice this. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Then the second line. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Do you see how much parallel there is between those two statements in verse 1 alone? First of all, both of them are a command. Both of them are directed to David's audience, to the people that he's writing to, the singers of this song. Verse 1, the first half says, fret not. And in the second half, he says, don't be envious, which are two different angles of looking at the same response that a believer is to have. Don't fret and be anxious, and don't be envious. He says in the first half, don't fret because of evildoers. And then in the second half, he says, don't be envious of wrongdoers. There's a parallel between the evildoers and the wrongdoers. In fact, wrongdoers is really just another way of saying evildoers. And we see that throughout the Psalm of 37. That goes on over and over. Virtually every verse is going to be some type of a Hebrew poetic parallel form. And that's true of the rest of the Psalms. That's true often of Proverbs and other wisdom literature, that the authors would like to use parallelism even more so than we think of poetry as being rhyme, don't we? Usually in English poetry, we think of somehow there's going to be rhyme, there's going to be meter. Well, in Hebrew poetry, the number one aspect that made it poetic was parallelism. And that had a sound of beauty to the Hebrew reader. So here we have parallel statements made throughout. What are a couple principles as we think about, first of all, that we need to choose to trust? Well, first of all, David warns us of what we are not to do. As you are going through trials this week in your life, as you face big hurdles and as you just face those tiny little inconveniences, like the mosquito that buzzes around your head, that just you kind of want to get it away and it just bothers you. It's not like a life or death thing, but it's just frustrating. How do you respond to those kinds of things? First of all, he tells us what we're not to do. He says, friend, don't fret. Don't fret. Literally, the idea is becoming hot and excited, getting all worked up over something that's going on in your life. Oh, yes, you're going to face trials. You're going to face trouble, and there will be suffering at certain points in your life. That's unavoidable. But you can choose not to fret and get all agitated and worked up and get hot and excited over this thing. So verse 1, he says, fret not yourself. Then notice down in verse 7, the same word comes up again in the second half. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Do you realize how easy it would be to fret when you see somebody who is wicked, they reject God, and then it just seems like life gets better and better for them? And the more wicked they are and the more that they spurn the name of God, the more that it seems like all of life is just, it's like their life is just successful and it's one great story. You look at so many celebrities today, so many athletes today, many people who would reject any knowledge of God or any love of God, and yet it just seems like life is so good for many of them. They're prospering in their way, but David says, don't fret. Don't get agitated about that, or even those who may be mistreating you. Verse 9, he says again, or verse 8 rather, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to what? Evil. What is fret going to do for you? It's just going to make things worse. The first person that gets damaged by fret is you. You hurt yourself. You cause so much evil and so much fallout from your getting fretting and anxious and agitated and worked up over something that you have no control over. Now, there's going to be evildoers. There's going to be those who are wicked and those who seem to prosper in their way, even in the very time that they're carrying out evil. But God says, and David says, don't fret about them. What has you fretting right now in your life? What has you agitated and worked up? What gives you that, and I know this, that gut-wrenching feeling when you start to think about and just and really focus on and meditate on that issue or that decision or that person or that fear that's coming up? It just works your stomach up into a knot, doesn't it? And God says, don't fret about those things. Well, what are we to do instead? Thankfully, he gives us the remedy here to our natural tendency to want to fret and get anxious and excited about things. He says, on the positive light, that we need to trust. We must choose to trust. And there's a whole series of commands that David gives here. Verse 3, trust in the Lord. Literally, Yahweh, the name of Yahweh, the personal covenant name of Almighty God. Trust in Yahweh. Trust in the faithful covenant love of God who brought his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. Trust in that God, friend, who saved you from your sins, who redeemed you from slavery, from sin. Trust in that same covenant God who is always faithful and do good. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Isn't that good? I read one commentator who said, you can't trust in something you don't delight in. You can't commit to someone that you don't delight in and you don't enjoy. So part of what we have to do as Christians is learn to enjoy and see the supremacy of Christ. To see that honestly, nothing can compare to following our Lord Jesus. Loving Him more. Feasting upon Him more. Of finding ways to delight in the Lord. We'll come back to that verse next week again as we think about some principles of decision making as a Christian and as becoming a fully Christ-like, mature believer, of how God even guides us through our delighting in the Lord. So we'll come back and revisit this verse again probably next week. But we are commanded, just as we were commanded in verse 3 to trust, we're commanded in verse 4 to delight and find our joy in the Lord. Verse 5, he says, commit your way to the Lord. And the word commit is the idea of rolling over. It's like you have this big burden, this big heap of trouble. And what God says you do with that is you roll that and heap it over into the hands of God. You commit it into the hands of the Lord. Very similar to what the New Testament says, that we are to cast all of our cares upon God. Why? Because He cares for you. God says to you, friend, this morning, as you bear all these different trials and have sustained all these injuries and the spiritual battle that you find yourself in, God says to you, you cast all of that upon Me. I care for you. I will take care of you. You roll that major burden that is bigger than you can bear on your own. You roll that onto My shoulders, and I will bear it with you and for you. Commit your way to the Lord. The second half of verse 5 says, trust in Him and He will act. Then look down at verse 7, another command. Be still before the Lord and wait, how? Patiently for Him. That has got to be one of the hardest things to do, to wait patiently for God. If God would just let us know how things were going to turn out, it would be easy, right? But we don't know the end of the story. You know, this is what's so frustrating about when you watch an hour-long television drama, or you watch a mystery, or you watch a sitcom, and everything gets resolved in 30 to 60 minutes. Or you can go to a movie theater and watch a two-hour film and see how the bad guys come out front and it looks like they're going to win, and there's this climax where you're not sure if the good guy's going to make it, and then everything gets resolved and everybody lives happily ever after. But unfortunately, it doesn't work that way in life. You wait 2 hours and things are just getting worse and worse and worse. You wait 2 days. You wait 2 weeks. You sometimes wait 2 years. And life doesn't just quickly resolve itself. We're told to wait patiently for the Lord. And eventually, friend, eventually, you will see His purpose and His plan and His wisdom and what He has done. But we have to wait patiently for His time. And to know that this isn't happening by accident or by chance or some type of a malicious motive on the part of God. God loves you and is only doing what He cares the most and will cause you to be more like Jesus Christ and will cause you to mature and be more effective as a believer and as a witness. Everything He does is for His glory and for your good. But friend, be patient and wait, because you don't see the whole story yet. You don't see the big picture and know necessarily at this juncture how God is going to work it all out for good. But He makes that promise, doesn't He? Doesn't God say, I will work out all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose? If He called you and saved you, friend, He promises He will work it out for good. And you have to wait and be patient on His time. So just hush, be still. Be still and know that He is God. Cease striving. Slow down. Calm down. Don't fret. Wait on the Lord, and He will take care of you. Many, many commands here to trust. And friend, I would just remind you that you must choose to trust the Lord. Because we have been told that we walk by faith and not by sight. There's many times in life where we have to choose. God, I'm going to trust You. I don't know how You're going to work this out. It looks to me like You've forgotten. It looks to me like you made some kind of a mistake here, Lord, but I'm going to choose to trust You and believe You will work this out. We've got to make a cognitive decision. I will trust in God. I will commit my way to Him. I will be still before Him. And as we obey Him, He promises that when the time is right, as verse 5 says, He will act. He will act. So choose to trust God. You know, someone in our church that recently has had to learn this lesson is Joe Quesada. A few of you know the story already. I asked permission if I could share this. It's got some humor in it. It's a little overwhelming of all that she has been through. But Joe, a couple of months ago, I got a call saying that Joe had been arrested for a DUI and was in jail. And she couldn't be released because she first had to sober up. And Joe and is Betty Anderson here this morning? I don't know if Betty's here. Betty and I and those who heard about this were just like, what has gone on here? And we tried to figure out, and what turned out is that Joe Quesada had gone on late at night, had gone to help a friend. She was driving down the road. She was out way on Alta Loma over in Joshua Tree. You guys know how dark Alta Loma is in the middle of the night. She was out there and she realized that she'd passed the water tower that was her little landmark and it had ended up going too far. So she swerved around and made a U-turn to come back, and lo and behold, she saw the red and blue lights in her rearview mirror. And they pulled her over and asked if she was under the influence. Well, of course, she was shaken up to the core. She took a breathalyzer and she passed it. There was nothing on her breath or in her system. But she had to do the walk the line and the eye test, and she just got more and more scared. And the officer said to her, "Ma'am, just calm down and put your hands behind your back, and I won't take you to West Valley Correction Center." And she just about went ballistic. She couldn't believe what was going on. She was taken over to the county jail, and they did a blood test. And she was told she only had one call to make, so she called up Betty Anderson to say, "I've got myself in jail, and I don't know what to do." And Betty called to say, "I want to come pick up Joe." And they said, "No, you can't take her until she detoxes and sobers up from her alcohol." All along, she had done absolutely nothing wrong. It turned out that the blood test came back negative. She had had her license revoked, and she had to go through a long process with the DMV. She got that back without paying any fees. And finally, this last week, she appeared in court, and it turned out that the DA had dropped the case altogether. Now, she had gone through a lot of trouble and inconvenience and fear. And there were a lot of times throughout the course of that whole story where she had, you could say, reason to fret. She had reason to get anxious and uptight. Am I going to permanently lose my license? Am I going to have to pay a lot of lawyer fees? Am I going to permanently have this on my record and this to my shame? Now, there was enough embarrassment just in what she went through already. But what she had to do and what she did by the grace of God is she waited and she trusted and she tried to say, "God is in control of this." And as she talked with me and we prayed together and we tried to get everything prepared in case she did have to appear in court, we just tried to continue to remember, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will act. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. And here's the wonderful thing. God worked it out for His good and took care of Joe. And she had an opportunity to have her faith stretched and grown in a way that could have never happened. Now, I'm not saying it was good that she got pulled over. But at the same time, God can turn something that was an accident, it was a mistake, a misunderstanding, something even unjust at times. God can turn that in your life. And instead of you growing bitter over that thing and saying, "This is not fair, this should not have happened, how dare they?" We say, "God is in control, and I need to commit my way to Him and trust in Him. And He will vindicate my name. If I'm clear in conscience before God and man, I don't have anything to fear. I don't have anything that's going to come out through this. I just need to follow God and trust in Him, and He will act and He will take care of me." So ask Joe about that sometime. Say, "Hey, I heard that you got arrested. Tell me about the story." She will love to tell you, and she will praise God over it because God has taken care of her through this. And by the grace of God, because she had done nothing wrong, her name has been completely freed and cleared from all accusations. Choose to trust God, even if you don't feel like it. God is worthy of your trust, and He promises to work it out for His glory and for your good. The other principle or reminder that we want to look at this morning is to remember the end. Remember the end. When you're in the midst of a marathon, I've never run in a marathon, so I can't speak from personal experience here, but I know as you're in the midst of the marathon and you get to mile 10, mile 15, mile 20, and you're going through the strain and the exertion and the exhaustion, and there's that point where your body just wants to die and give up because of all the excruciating pain and all the muscles that are screaming out and saying, stop! That happens in trials of life as well. We're running this marathon and it feels like we just want to give up and be done with this battle and just throw in the towel and say, God, I'm done. I can't win this victory. Satan is too strong. But God says, press on. Finish the race. Because once you're finished, God is going to give you an eternal reward and he's going to punish the wicked. You'll notice that here, we've seen it already, but look down in verses 10 through 22, that we need to remember the end and the fate of the wicked. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 10, he says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Do you see the long-term vision that David is reminding the readers and the singers as he goes through this psalm? He says, don't get so caught up in the trials of the moment, this day of trouble, that you forget the big long-term perspective on what is going on here. God is going to punish the wicked. We see this over and over again. Verse 2, he said, they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 10, it said, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Verse 13, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for his day is coming. Verse 15, their sword shall enter their own heart. And this great irony of ironies, the enemy, the wicked one who's trying to kill others, is himself, using his own weapons, going to kill himself. Verse 17, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, snapped by God. Verse 20, it says the wicked will perish. Verse 22, those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Friend, there's no question that if you're being mistreated, you're being mocked, perhaps you're being threatened, there are many Christians in the world today who literally have their life in jeopardy every day. And sometimes we hear about those on the news and through the emails about these pastors over in Iran that are laying their life on the line to share the good news with other people and to stand up for the gospel that salvation is in Jesus alone. And maybe it's not that extreme for you. Maybe it's just the snicker of a coworker. Maybe it's a child who is rebellious because you're trying to stand up for the truth and they want to do things their own way. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's keeping you from that promotion at work. It's just that constant sense of uneasiness being around non-believers and feeling like you have nothing in common with them. Persecution takes all different forms. But friend, be reminded that those who are wicked and godless will one day receive the punishment that they are due. And I'll remind you, that's the punishment that all of us are due. All of us deserve God's judgment for our sin. But it's only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven of that sin that we deserve and not be treated like the wicked in this passage. It's because of what Jesus did for us that we can now inherit God's gift of eternal life and have freedom and forgiveness from our sin. So first of all, we just praise God that He doesn't treat us like we deserve to be treated. But we take comfort in the fact that God is going to make all things new. And at the end of the day, there will be perfect justice when there's so much injustice and unfairness. And righteousness is not recognized and rewarded the way that it should be in this life. And wickedness just seems to get away with it so often in this life. We realize that God is keeping perfect accounts of everything that is done. And one day He will pay back. Let me just remind you what it says over in the book of Romans, because there we also have a great reminder of how we need to respond in times where we're persecuted and where we're tempted to take the law into our own hands. We want to do things our way. We even want to get a sense of revenge and justice. We want to tell people that we are right and they are wrong. And Romans talks about this. Romans says that we need to trust in God. We need to not take revenge into our own hands. I think it's Romans 12. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, what should you do? Feed him. If he's thirsty, what should you do? Give him a drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's hard. That's hard to do. And yet that's what Paul admonishes us. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? He turned the other cheek. He received an unjust treatment so that He could pay for our forgiveness on the cross. That's what David did as he suffered numerous times from a young man all the way up through his senior years as king, where even some of his own sons rebelled against him. David had to learn this lesson, and each of us have to learn this lesson as well. To trust in God and realize that vengeance is not ours to take into our own hands. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. So when there are those people that are making life extremely difficult for you, trust in God and have the long-term perspective that He will make all things right. If possible, try and be at peace with people. If possible, try and clear your name of a false accusation. But ultimately, rest in God's sovereign control and rest in His justice that He will make all things right. The other counterside of this in Psalm 37 is the reward of the righteous. Not only do we see the fate of the wicked, but we see the reward of the righteous. Again, several passages here. Verse 4 of Psalm 37 says that God will give us the desires of our heart. What a wonderful promise. If we've aligned ourselves and learned to delight in God, He will give us our heart's desires. Verse 6 says, He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. See, He hasn't forgotten about you in trouble. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the land. Very similar to what Jesus says over in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 17 says, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. And then even verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. He knows. If you are blameless and obedient before God, He knows your days. He knows your trials and your troubles and your persecution and affliction. And He will deliver you and bless you. And David spoke in a time in ancient Israel where they literally were yearning to inherit the land of Canaan, to inherit all the land blessings that had been made to Abraham centuries ago. Now, we don't live in Israel. We're not speaking of a literal promised land here as we think about how this applies to us. we realize that there is a heavenly home that God is providing for us. And that Jesus has promised he will one day come again and establish his throne in peace and justice upon this earth. He will set up his throne and his kingdom over this world. And we will inherit and rule with him in that future kingdom that he will one day build. So we will inherit a land, although it's not the specific land of Canaan that David was concerned about as he thought about the immediate ramifications of rejecting God would result in cursing. Obeying God would result in blessing and the inheritance of the land. We have a greater eternal promise that we have if we trust in Christ and rest in God. And we have to keep a long-term perspective. Just one last note here, verse 16. Notice this with me again. Some of you feel like life is difficult and you barely have enough to scrape by and survive. I just love this. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. Some of us may not have a lot of material possessions, a lot of family, a lot of financial resources. We may have a little in the perspective of the world. But in God's eyes, if we have Jesus Christ, we have all that we could ever need. And he does promise as his children that he will take care of us. He'll supply your daily needs, your food, your shelter, your clothing, your companionship. He will take care of whatever your needs are and make sure that you're never abandoned and alone. As I read that, I can't help but think about just recently we know that Steve Jobs died. And I couldn't help over and over that week when that news was announced that Steve Jobs had died of pancreatic cancer and had finally taken his life. Where was he with God? Did he know God? Had he trusted in Jesus Christ? Because, friend, it doesn't matter what your legacy is with all the iPads and iPods and iPhones and iTunes and everything that he has to leave behind that forever will be enshrined as the work of Steve Jobs. If he gained the whole world but lost his own soul, then he will suffer eternally for his sin. And it doesn't matter what a person accumulates or accomplishes in this earth or whatever your goals and dreams are as a young person, as an older person, all that matters is that you put Jesus Christ first in your life. And it's better to have a little bit and be righteous and obedient to God than to accumulate lots of stuff but be wicked and eventually inherit the punishment for your sin. So I just give you comfort and encouragement there. Be content with wherever you are. And thank God for that and for the eternal gift of salvation, that pearl of great price that he's given to us. And learn to look at the riches and the wealth and the prosperity and the lust and the pleasure and all the things that the world offers to us. Remember to look at that and remember, it's better to have a little and be righteous than have the abundance that's out there of the wicked. It's not all it's cracked up to be. Don't buy into the lies that you have to have all that to have a happy and fulfilled life. You follow Jesus and trust in him, and he will bless you and take care of you, and you will learn to trust in God in tough times. So yes, this is an infirmary. This is a hospital. And we need to gather together and encourage one another with these words, to talk with one another as you share your burdens and tell each other, keep trusting, choose to trust in God, and wait on him, and quiet yourself before him, and pray to him. And then encourage people to keep that long-term perspective that heaven is still ahead. And we are on this journey, and one day we will be with the Lord forever and ever. Well, I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward as we prepare to give back to the Lord through our offerings this morning. We do have so much to be grateful to God for, and we just want to thank him. And I'm going to ask Jerry if he would pray a blessing on the offering as we prepare to take it.